We had a little problem this morning. Bruce, where did he run back that way?
Because I can only put this down so far on the V of the sweater, and I don't want it feeding back, so you probably have to turn it down. Now, I don't see either of the Gilberts this morning. They have the day off. Well, they need one. Well, here's the deal. When I came in on Saturday, I was told that after the concert on Sunday, on Saturday, I was to speak on Sunday morning and sing at 11 o'clock, after which I would be excused for the week. Now, if you'd like to go up against the Gilberts, Dan, that's fine. I would have you take it up with them. But so far since I've been here, I have sung 14 songs and Dan hasn't sung one. Nor has Bruce McKay, who's the instigator behind this. Bruce sang one?
Yes.
With the choir. Last week? Are you doing one this week? Now he is. You do one, I'll do one. How's that? Or I'll play the piano for you. Singing in the morning, as Jim has said, is it sounds bad enough at night. You don't want to hear it in the morning. We are going to look at 2 John today. Great little letter. Even though you notice that it's 13 verses in our Bible, and 3 John is 14, believe it or not, this is not the shortest book of the Bible. Second shortest. And we will read from verse 1 of 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father, or with us really, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Here's the test. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that you may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your home nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Well, once again, we have the great, inestimable privilege of being able to read somebody else's personal mail. This time, none other than John, the beloved apostle. The beloved apostle who had the unique experience of hearing the heartbeat of God. In that uniquely Middle Eastern, even Jewish gesture of affection and companionship, he actually reclined his head on the chest of the Son of God and listened indeed to the heartbeat of God. His writings are unique. It's that way in the Gospel, and it is that way in all three of his letters. His writings never seem to touch gray areas, do they? He is a yea and amen kind of a man. It's blunt language at times, but I respect it. There are times that you need that kind of straight talk. And John understood that, and the Spirit of God understood it. And so this fisherman, who undoubtedly was a rough and ready kind of a man who had also undoubtedly aged and matured hugely, we find him giving us some of the most straight talk in his epistles in the entire New Testament. He calls himself the elder. Now the word here that he uses is a word that some would suggest might be his chronological age. I'm one who believes that, frankly, he was giving his official position, his title, in the church in Jerusalem. And you may disagree with that, and that is fine. But in this phrase, the elder, you see here that he wanted these words to carry both a certain amount of weight, and he also wanted these words to convey a certain amount of solemnity. Even in a very warm, at least at the beginning, and a very personal letter, what will follow is obviously going to be bearing weight because of how he introduces himself. Not only bearing weight, he wants it to be read, he wants it to be understood, and he wants the truth to be practiced. So he calls himself the elder. I go off on this little springboard from time to time, and I just wish I didn't have to, but I think I must. I was sharing a conference actually in Mount Hermon. Goodness, that's probably around 1993 or 4, maybe 92. But it was that many years ago, in that range of years, and Mount Hermon, the beautiful conference grounds inland from Santa Cruz, California, I was sharing it with a dear friend, Dr. Dave Reed, from Emmaus at the time. And New Jersey boy, I believe, wasn't he, originally, if I'm not mistaken? And Dave is a wonderful fellow, and that particular place, and I credit the park for not doing this, that conference, on Thursday afternoons, I was there this past September again, they had this question and answer session. Anybody in the audience can send up questions. They are the bane of speakers. Miserable and ungodly events, as far as I am concerned. Every person there, or any person there who has an axe to grind, generally will write it down on an index card, unsigned, and they are just very anxious to know. If you agree with their particular little thing that they've got on their soapbox right now, so that they can go home back to their assembly and use your name or the other speaker's name and say, oh, guess what? Guess who agrees with me? And all along, you don't know a thing that's going on. I don't like question and answer sessions. They have one there. Ubiquitous and terrifying things. The very first question that came in that day was interesting. In fact, those ones actually are usually interesting. Very first question was this. To either of you men, what do you feel the biggest need is in the assemblies today? Dave Reed leaned into the microphone. He said, since I am older by a number of years, my brother Alan will take this. I leaned into the microphone and I said, since my brother Dave is older than I am by at least 50 years, I said, he will have far more experience and his answer will carry a lot more weight, and so I yield the floor to my colleague from Iowa. And he leaned behind the moderator and he said, what would you say? And I told him, he said, same thing I would say, go ahead. I said, no, I'd really rather hear you. He said, if you miss anything, I will chime in. Evidently, I missed a lot because he chimed in a lot. And I was thankful that he did. I said, I think the greatest pressing need in the assemblies today, and I have absolutely not relinquished this belief in the days and years since, is for godly, committed, strong, knowledgeable, patient, kind, discreet, discerning elders in the church of God. I honestly believe it with all of my heart. People who have a grand working knowledge of the Bible, and may I use the phrase at this hour of the morning, I should say the courage, I'm going to say it, the guts to apply what they know. That's what we need. We need people like that. And I thank God that I was raised in a house with an elder. I was 7 years of age when my dad was first recognized in that position. And from afar, firsthand, I watched. And we listened, mostly watched, at the difficulties of the task that the Spirit of God, when He separates a person for that work, what they actually take on themselves. Desperate. If you're not from here, and maybe even if you are from here, I don't know, there may be things right now that the local leadership of your home assembly or church are discussing, and you know nothing about them. And they have that group of men sick to their stomachs right now. Our elders are being asked today to adjudicate on things that 10 years ago were barely mentionable in society, and today they've infiltrated the church. Some of the things that I have heard, some of the actual stories, experiences of things going on right now will curl your ears. And they're right in the assemblies. And these men will tell you, we aren't trained in how to deal with these things. And while people say rather smugly, the Bible has an answer for everything, and broadly speaking, I agree with that, there are things today that are so involved and that have so many tendrils going out from the situations that our elders are being besieged. And they'll be the first to tell you, we are just driven to our knees and we don't know where to turn other than to the Lord. And in many instances, they can't even share it with their wife. And they can't talk with others because you're not really allowed to, are you? There's such a need for discretion. I remember my dad actually was a very successful businessman for an awful lot of years, and there would have been times that he would come home from work. Mom would have a great dinner ready, and Dad would come in and give thanks and push the food around, eat almost nothing. And after he would read from the Bible and pray after dinner, he would excuse himself very quietly, and we'd say, Mom, what happened to Dad? Something at work or something? And she said, well, not that I know of, but I do know that the elders are meeting tonight. And I've noticed that he's very upset or preoccupied about something. But you know your dad, he'll never share it with me. You need to pray for him. We're an affectionate family, and I'm ever so thankful for it. My mom went home to be with the Lord last September. But at the same time, we are always an affectionate family. And to this day, if I was to go up and see my dad today in the nursing home, very first thing I would do is give him a hug and a kiss on his cheek. And he would give me one too. And I... till the day the Lord calls him home. That's going to keep happening. It's just the way it is. My sons are the same way with me, and I love it being that way. Many times we would come down, even just before I was married. When I was 23, 24 years old, when I was living at home, I would come down at night to kiss my parents goodnight, and my dad would be on his knees with his elbows like this on his Bible. And I would just kind of squeeze through to give him a kiss on his cheek, which was wet with tears. Something going on. Somebody in difficulty. Early on, I understood the grief, the agony at times, the stress, the spiritual and mental, even physical anguish of being an elder. Somebody who has to rule without partiality, that means that if somebody's in difficulty who is one of your dear friends, you can't slide them an extra little break. But if there is that other person that's been a thorn in your side in that assembly for 20, 30 years, and they get into difficulty, you're not allowed to say, hey, got them now, and actually put the whammy on them. You have to deal scripturally without partiality or prejudice and do it all of it with a reverential fear of the God that you will one day answer to. Do you pray for your elders every day? I find it very hard to criticize people that I'm praying for daily. And so I pray for our elders every day. Well, more than once a day. And I pray that God will give them wisdom and give them strength, even in situations that I don't know they're going through, perhaps. The elder, he writes, all of the weight behind it to the elect or chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. Now, there's a minor controversy here as to who the elect lady is. In my library at home, there are three possible definitions. We have grand Bible students here this morning. And so I will give you the possible definitions. Even though some of the grand Bible students, if they don't agree with the one that I think might be the most accurate, they will probably just have my head delivered by lunchtime on a silver charger. At the same point, nothing to fight over. We will understand one day when we talk to John exactly who he was writing to. There are some, it was not an early thought, in fact, it was never mentioned to the best of anybody's knowledge before the 5th century A.D., but there are some who believe that he was writing to a church. Because after all, the church is always referred to in the feminine gender. We are the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. And the elect lady is a church. Some, even in that school of thought, there are two subtexts. Some people say it was a local church. Others felt that John wished this to be disseminated around the known world, and so that he knew that his letter would be copied and passed from one church to the next. And so the elect lady is the entirety of the bride of Christ. There was an early 3rd and 4th century, I don't know whether it was when the Roman Catholic Church began its grand rise, but there was in that period of time a fairly prevailing thought that John wrote back to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, the chosen lady. Well, in a sense, that would make sense when you think about it, because of all of the young Jewish girls before and since, sadly, who still pray to this day to one day be the mother of the Messiah, to be the chosen vessel. Mary was the one. More than likely a young girl of 14 or 15 years of age when she became a child by the Spirit of God Himself. And so some say that she was writing to Mary. I honestly believe that since the writing of this letter is probably a little bit too late to have been written to Mary, I think that that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, might possibly have died at this point. See, there's another little controversy. Some people believe it was written in the mid-AD 60s from Jerusalem when John was there, and other people believe that it was right before his Patmos exile in the late AD 80s when he would have been at that point in Ephesus. Who knows? We will one day. But I think we get a little clue as to who it was written to. And I'm not saying that this is what I believe. But the elect lady is the word Kyria. The Aramaic root word of Martha, as in Martha and Mary and Lazarus of Bethany. And a tremendous prevailing school of thought that was actually from the early 2nd century into the 3rd century and has taken kind of rise in the last 100 years or so from commentators on 2nd John. A number of people think that possibly he was writing this to Martha back in Bethany and to the church that would have met in her house. Would you like to know the actual answer of who this was written to? Are you anxious to know who it was to? I will give you the biblical answer right now. I do not have a clue. That's the best scriptural answer I can give you. It may have been one of those three possible choices. It may have been even somebody completely different than that. That's not the point. It was a chosen woman who was beloved to John, and John didn't only love her, all of those who knew the truth loved her because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Chances are, I have gotten shot down for this, but to be very honest, I really think that this was written more generically to the elect lady who is a church. But boy, there are people here who will vastly disagree with me on that point. He gets into his opening salutation here. Grace, mercy, and peace. Here's one of the great epistles that in the opening salutation gives this triumvirate of blessing, grace, mercy, and peace. We touched on that on Sunday, and so we will leave it for now. Be with us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. If you ever wanted to find a little three-word phrase to describe the writings of John, it would be this, truth and love. Truth was ever in the forefront of the consciousness of John when he wrote. As I say again, there were not gray areas in the writings of John. If anyone does not love his brother, the love of the Father isn't in him. I would say, you know, if you're having a problem and you don't love a particular brother, chances are you need to kind of search out your heart, get alone before God, and confess it to the Lord, and then go to your brother and say, look, I've got a little problem with you and we need to talk it out. John says, no, if a person doesn't love his brother, i.e. hates his brother, the love of the Father is not even in him. He is either or. He is a black and white author. And truth, and yet truth modified in love. These are the things that are before the Apostle John in all of his writings. I love verse 4. We will notice tomorrow morning that it's basically verbatim, and in the ancient manuscripts, the oldest ones, 2nd century and 3rd century manuscripts, it is basically verbatim. And so he says it in verse 4 of both of his letters here, I rejoice greatly that I have found of your children some walking in truth as we have received commandment from the Father. I would imagine the majority of us today are parents. It's such a simplistic analogy, but it makes sense when you think about it. If you and I had babies and they were born and we were just thrilled and it appeared that they were healthy and we told everybody how long they were and how much they weighed and what color their bald-headed hair was, and what color their eyes are, even though it may take years for that to really finally come out to be what actual color their eyes are. Just absolutely filled with the joy of birth. And then on their fourth birthday, they were the same size roughly. And they had the same inclinations and the same needs and the same clamoring desires as a newborn baby. We would really have a lot to be worried about, wouldn't we? And so spiritually speaking, there is nothing, nothing that delights the heart of an evangelist any more than to return to an area later, and the apostle had it often, because he went back repeatedly to the places where he had ministered and preached the gospel, the apostle Paul. And even when he went back into situations that were fraught with danger, I mean, after the stoning at Lystra, what did he do? As he returned to Jerusalem, he went right back there because, after all, there were new converts there. And they needed further growth, and they needed his ministry, and they needed his counsel. And he wanted to make sure that they were still going on well for the Lord. And he went right back to the places where he had been terribly treated. And he went back to the very place, indeed, where he had been stoned. One of the things that thrilled him greatly was to sought to see of his converts, people who under his ministry had accepted Christ, who were going on well for the Lord. You know, it's really remarkable in life just how sometimes you're on a mountaintop and within weeks you're in a valley. Immediately before Carol's first cancer diagnosis, she and I were over in a town called Newcastle in Northern Ireland. Every summer they have a thing called the Northfield Bible Weeks, 2 weeks. I shared the weeks with one of my heroes, Dr. David Gooding. I had heard, and I actually knew it to be true, that Dr. Gooding, while he is quite possibly the best assembly teacher that I've ever heard on a consistent basis, I had also known that his deepest regret in life wasn't even that he had never been married. His deepest regret in life was that he wasn't an evangelist. Dr. Gooding, of all things, wished that he had been born a gospel preacher. Now, he is wonderful in the gospel, but he tends to teach the gospel like the Apostle Paul wrote the gospel. It's very sequential. It's very logical. He builds the case in such a brilliant manner with the gospel that by the time he's done a gospel message, you're sitting there saying to yourself, if anybody is here of normal or higher than normal intelligence, I don't know how they can leave here without being convinced that this message is absolutely accurate and it's worth accepting. But he is not a thunderous gospel preacher. He does not engage, as we noticed in the cartoon last night, in oak abuse. pounding away on the podium until he puts dents in it and screaming at the top of his lungs, turn or burn, and all these kind of things, like so many of the old evangelists that I remember from my youth that scared the living daylights out of me. But early on that week, I asked, the very first day, I asked Dr. Gooding if he would ever be a partner with me in the gospel. And he gave that little shake and he said, in what capacity? I said, I wonder if you would ever stay. He was in the mornings in ministry. I said, would you ever stay in the evenings and help me to speak with anyone that might want to know Christ as Savior? Now understand that there were upwards of 1,350 people out to hear the gospel. Our smallest crowd was still over 1,000. So there's a lot of people, and they had a team of people, very, very gifted, qualified, younger and older people who were eminently capable of talking with people that might want to know salvation. But at the same point, I just kind of wanted the doc. I really did. And I asked him, and he said, my dear fellow, I would be most delighted, but I will let you do the speaking. I said, then we're going to have a quiet night, because I will defer to you. He said, no, no, no. And I said, yes, yes, yes. And we worked it out. It was an amazing time of blessing. That's all I can say. In the years that I've been doing this, I've never seen anything like it. I don't know if I ever shall again. But from the immediately first meeting on a Sunday night, I think 5 people stayed behind that night, pardon me, to talk about salvation. And to the best of our understanding, 4 of them were saved on that very first night. That was the start, and it just built from there. It was a time of visitation. 9 days before the Northfield Bible Weeks took place, the Roman Catholic bishop of the area accepted Christ as Savior. He had been dealt with for over 20 years by 3 local businessmen, prominent businessmen, who were actually behind this tent campaign, which is a very organized and yet, frankly, a very costly thing for them to put on. For over 20 years, they had been talking with him. And they invited him to come to a gospel meeting. And he got saved 9 days before the tent started. So what did he do? What he did was, he went to every one of his parishioners and all of the churches around the region and not only encouraged them to come, he basically demanded that they go because they needed to hear what he had needed to hear. And it is estimated that some nights we had 350 to 400 people from his churches who were there under the sound of the gospel. It was fabulous. And many of them got saved. One young fellow who was saved on the second night was 17 years of age. I had noticed him. You stand here, and this massive, the main tent seats about 1,150, and then they have a 200-seater connected with it with large screen TV and all for the overflow. And it would be roughly 2 to 3 times the length of this building and deeper going out. So when I put my glasses on, I can see a ways. But when I don't have them on, everybody is sort of a blur. Well, there were times that I would look up with my glasses on and I saw these 2 kids. I couldn't help but see them. Out of maybe 500 people down this way, you could not avoid seeing these 2 kids. I thought, where on earth have they come from? They looked the part. They looked like they were ready to start World War III. They would have been happy to do it. They looked like pirates gone bad. Big old hoop earrings. One of them had zigzag lightning bolt tattoos going up his head. The other one had barbed wire chains tattooed or things, strands all around his neck, up and down his arms. The one of them, and it was chilly, wearing this cut-off muscle shirt, and he had tattoos up and down his arms. And I was just drawn to them like you are a train wreck. And so at times I would walk over to this edge of the platform, and I would just stare at them. It was fun. Because I knew they weren't going to kill me there, you know. They'd wait until afterwards when they got me alone. Lo and behold, on the second night, the younger of the 2 got saved. And it was amazing, the answer to prayer, because his mother and his younger sister had gotten saved the year before at that tent. The father was a former gunrunner for the IRA. He had come with them this year. They have what they call caravans, RV parks, like the Glorious and Grand Ghetto. They have caravan parks, and the fields are lined with trailers. People make it their two-week summer holiday over there. And they came in their trailer, and lo and behold, the Father was there. He would not, of course, come to any of the services. No way. I met him one night. Big guy. Not tall, but big. And yet he was, you could tell, just looking into his eyes, that he'd known a few fights in his day. Former gun runner of the IRA. Well, when this boy got saved, he joined his mother in starting on the dad. And he started on his friend, the two of whom had been carrying on in this section of the tent so terribly the night before. We began praying, everybody, at all of the prayer meetings, at all of the staff prayer meetings, we began praying for this friend of his. His name was Paul. That's all I'll say. Well, thank the Lord, in the last week, Tuesday night, Paul trusted Christ as Savior. I had heard it, but he didn't say anything to me. So I walked up to him one night and I said, "You got any news for me?" He said, "Yeah, you're short and bald." I said, "Thanks." And he started laughing, and I said, because I talk with him every day. He said, "Yeah, you're short and bald." And I said, "Yeah, that's not news. So what do you need? What do I need to ask? I understand something's happened to you." And all of a sudden, he broke into the biggest grin. And this huge, muscular guy hugged me in a bear hug. And he said, "I got saved." I said, "Tell me how you got saved." He said, "Well, you ought to know how, through faith in Christ." Sarcastic guy, you know. But he was delightful in it all. And so I took a step away and I looked at him, and the earrings were gone. And instead of a muscle shirt that night, he had a normal shirt on. Yes, we are still sometimes taken to the outward appearance, are we not? The ancient days of numbers haven't completely gone away. And I thought, well, that looks good. That's a nice start. The very next night, we met in the overflow tent for prayer, as we did every night, a half an hour before the service started. We sat in the front. Most of us, Dr. Gooding and I, would sit together, and the chairman and the song leader and people like that. All of a sudden, I heard this voice stand up in prayer. And I did something that I used to tell my kids not to dare do. I opened the eyes. And I looked around, and lo and behold, there stood Paul. And in language that I can't quite remember, simple, uneducated as to scripture or whatever, he began a prayer for his best friend's father, for his mother's mother, for his friends back on the Shankill Road in Belfast, many of whom had blood on their hands. He started thanking God for the transforming power of the gospel in his life. And I need to tell you that as I sat there up front that night, I understood exactly what John meant when he wrote these verses for in the second and third letter. There's no greater joy than to see a spiritual child walking in truth. You're going to give me a suitcase with $100,000 in it and asked me to trade it for the joy of listening to that young man, a real tough guy, actually stand up nervously and pray now on behalf of others that needed Christ. I've kept up with him. He evidently has told every one of his former friends what happened to him. He has, as much as he can, divorced himself from those former friends, is still attending an assembly, has been baptized, and is going on well for the Lord. You have no greater joy than to hear of your children going on in the truth. "Now I plead with you, lady," he says, "not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." This, of course, the great commandment of the Lord Jesus. And now he puts us to the test. This is love. that we walk according to His commandments. Some have suggested, I think it's interesting, probably there's some accuracy to it without too much of a stretch, that verses 5 through 9 of this little letter are actually a synopsis of 1 John. Verse 5, of course, deals with love. The sub-question must be, what can I do for another? Verse 6 deals with obedience. This is love, that we walk according to His commandment. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk into it. This is obedience. What can I now do for Him? Well, first, what can I do for another? Now, what can I do for Him? And in verse number 7, He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in truth, and so that in the flesh, this is truth. What can I learn of Him? Maybe that's a bit of a stretch. It's not original. I kind of enjoyed it nonetheless. But now He gets into the heart of the doctrine and He reveals His heart in this letter. Here's the question. Did God really become man to taste death? The Gnostics, of course, as we mentioned, said that Messiahship came on Christ Jesus for a brief period, and afterwards the Spirit of God left Him. That was a prevailing, unfortunately, a prevailing belief, not just amongst the Gnostics. There were others, the Sadducees and others, who disputed and greatly doubted in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the absolute basis of our faith. There were all sorts of things going around that were false teachings. And the Apostle John wants the readers to know a lot of deceivers have gone out into the world. They say that the sincerest form of flattery is imitation. But the most dangerous form of false doctrine is that which appears to have an element of truth to it, even an embracement of and an acknowledging of certain parts of the truth, but the power thereof is denied. Now, dare I say that today we need to be rather careful in the church. We live in a unique age in that we can turn on our radios. I can hit the scan button even when I'm driving down here. I can get a number of Christian radio stations anywhere I go. If you have more than basic cable TV, even if you have basic cable TV, you can find a number of networks that have highly successful preachers on them. I just read the other day that Benny Hinn's ministry has just built for him his seventh home. This one was $23.5 million by the time it was furnished. 20,000 square feet. This followed just on the heels of Benny Hinn Ministries purchasing a new Grumman Gulfstream 5 jet. Same jet that Jack Nicklaus and Tiger Woods have purchased. Theirs cost $44 million. You see, we live in an age when it appears to the uneducated. Because we live in an era where you are what you own, that evidently these are successful preachers. And people wouldn't be supporting them as they are unless they were speaking the truth. And you and I sit back and we only have to watch for 5 minutes with open ears and an open heart, and we say, excuse me, some of what you are doing and saying, and in some instances, much of what you are doing and saying, is contrary to the very simple, clear teachings of the Word of God. And so today, we don't just have to face the scoffers of Christianity. We actually have to, at times, face down the best-known names of Christianity. And I want to suggest some of them are a lot more dangerous than our real enemies. And so there's a need for these kind of blunt teachings today. I think it would behoove us to very carefully research where we send our fellowship to. Very carefully. And listen, I'm in it with you. There's no difference whatsoever between any of us here today except the name of our employer. Period. But just because the Lord is our employer and we live a life of faith supported by the Lord, and his people. That doesn't mean that I'm not required exactly like anybody else to take surplus and send it. And to even take that which is not surplus and send it. We are constrained by the very laws that you are. I have no difficulty whatsoever, none speaking on biblical giving, because every one of us are equally in the same boat together. And there have been times that I've wondered if maybe it wouldn't be a good idea just to send $100 to this ministry or that. And I look back on it now and I'm kind of glad that for some reason, maybe the Spirit of God, maybe something that very briefly thereafter I read kind of set up a little yellow light and I stopped. We have to be cautious about who we send funds to. It's the Lord's money. And some, unfortunately, are still engaged. We cannot judge, but it would appear that they are engaged in the identical sin of Balaam, trying to profit from the work of God. Now, you will profit in the work of God. He has made promises that you're not going to be anybody's debtor, that he's not going to be anybody's debt in anybody's debt. He is going to take care of the needs and occasionally even the wants of those that serve him full time. The difference is a matter of attitude. And if the attitude is, I'm going into this to get as many suckers as I can, to send me as much money as I can to become rich, well, there is an end for all of these people. In some instances, very sadly, very graphically, very much as a black eye to the church, it has happened in this life. And the mighty have fallen. Even if it doesn't happen in this life, be assured it will in the one which is to come. There's a need for these kind of blunt words. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. The truth that is addressed here is exactly how do we treat these who are false teachers? Kind of ironic because the next letter, as we'll see tomorrow morning, Lord willing, deals with real hospitality given to those who are true teachers and what we should do to them. This is the opposite, and I have to tell you, it's nowhere near as fun to speak on this as tomorrow morning will be. But he said, look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things that we work for, but that you might receive a full reward. Here's how to sniff out those who are false teachers. The word, key operative word here is transgresses. The biblical word transgression is defined this way. To go beyond allowable boundaries. That's really a dictionary definition of this word. To go beyond allowable boundaries. If I will speak to young people at a young people's conference, and I love doing it, I'm going to tell them that one of the things that I always do, one of the things that I have had to learn, but that I'm thankful that I have learned, is that all of the things that my parents raised me with, the teachings of the Bible that, to be honest, I at the time thought were to punish me, to make sure that I could have no fun in the world. Now I realize that they are actually written to protect me. And God has given us a box. It's all found in various writings of His Word. It's a box in which we live, and if we live within it, we never have to doubt or fear that we are out of the will of God. If we venture up to the edge of it at times, and we are sensitive to the leading of God and His Spirit, that yellow light will start flashing. When we go beyond it, we have transgressed. Now, we've all transgressed, haven't we? We are human, and we still have that ancient nature that wars within. We have all transgressed. But thank God if we can look back on those times when we slipped outside of the box that God gave us, but in His gracious kindness, He brought us back in before we ever came to the point of shipwreck. But plenty, way too many, have gone repeatedly outside of the box. They have transgressed the allowable boundaries. They have willingly chosen to put themselves in a place of risk and vulnerability. And eventually, the enemy got them. That one that Peter, in his first epistle, says is a ravening and a roaring lion, lurking around the very next corner, seeking for his next meal. And he finds us when we're living outside the boundaries. Whoever transgresses, what must he mean here in context? Whoever transgresses outside of the simplicity of this book, I said last night, and in a different audience, it might even be dangerous to say, but I'm at Park of the Palms, where there are veteran saints and where there are Bible students for many decades. There are parts of the Word of God that I think are open to interpretation. There really are. You have to say it. We don't know what the structure was of the New Testament church, save that on the first day of the week, they broke bread. It would appear that many of them broke bread on Sunday night. My assembly back home breaks bread at 9:30. I would imagine if we took a show of hands, the most people here today have been in assemblies that remember the Lord at 9:30 on a Sunday morning. So are we wrong and they're right? I know people who believe that you have to sit in the square circle with the table right in the center, or you're not in the will of God to remember the Lord. We don't know how the early disciples met. There are those, and this has been a bugaboo in my life, as you can imagine, there are those who believe that since the New Testament says nothing about instrumental music, that it has no place within a building. There are those who believe that there is only one scripturally mandated name for the building. I kind of laugh at both of them because in the New Testament church, it doesn't appear there were ever any buildings in the first place. So how do we know what they were named? It was this person's house and the church that met therein and that person's house. And yet others say that the Old Testament was filled with instrumental music. And the courts of heaven seem to be filled with instrumental music. And so it was only assumed that instrumental music would be in the New Testament church. And that's when I say, thank God for the autonomy of the local church. May I live for it and, if necessary, almost even die for it. Let them decide on some of these issues. Let them decide before God prayerfully what they will practice or not practice on some of these things. I firmly believe in the head covering. I firmly believe in it. It's inescapable. I've talked with men like Tony Campolo and Dr. Charles Stanley right to their face, and I said, What do you think of this? How do you take it? Hal Lindsey, I asked him once, even though he's usually in prophecy. I've asked these people back in my singing days when I was recording for Word Records, many of them were writing for Word books. I said, how do you handle that section of 1 Corinthians? They say it's there. Head covering's there. There's no question about it. I said, you don't fall down on the side that it was cultural for Corinth? They said, no, you can't. Dr. Stanley even said the very verse that I use. He says, then how do you explain the very second or first verse, I forget what it is, of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to all saints everywhere that call on his name? He said, no, that's a real teaching. I said, then why don't you practice it at First Baptist of Atlanta? He said, well, unfortunately, we've decided we'd lose half of our ladies if we dared to do it. He might have a point. I believe in the head covering. But God forbid that I ever be anybody's conscience and say what a head covering has to look like. The actual word is a veiling. A veiling. But some people believe that only hats are scriptural. And other people wear little doilies, and some people think that's terrible because they should be longer. I'm going to stay out of this. I say, thank you, Lord, for people who understand that it is a symbol. I know people that would fight to the death against individual cups. And sitting on their table next to their one cup that they're very thrilled with is leavened bread. And I don't quite understand that. Because if that's to be the symbol of the perfect, sinless body of the Lord Jesus, Everywhere leaven is in the Scripture, from beginning to end, it's a picture of sin. So if individual cups are a weakening of the type, I think leavened bread, to be honest, is a grand, far worse weakening of the type. But guess what we use in Myrtle Beach? And guess who bakes it? My wife. A loaf of bread. I'm not going to fight over that. God forbid that we ever fight over these type of things. There are some things, though, that we must stand for. There are a lot of them. It's called the apostolic doctrine. And this is part of it. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, no gray area here, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ and has both the Father and the Son. Now, what do you do if somebody comes? Those who say that this is written to a church, a home assembly, as they would have been in those days, they say, well, obviously this means that what you should do is not even let them into your home when the church is met together. Well, duh. I agree with that too. It wouldn't be very good, really, if they would ever come and you would give them any license to practice these pernicious doctrines. Do not receive him into your home nor greet him. There are others who say, but what if this is written to an individual family? What do you do when those come to your door two by two, ring the doorbell, try to sell you their literature, or try to come in and sit down and talk with you and leave you free a King James Bible as well as a book that's been added to it? And I think we know what the Revelation says about that. What do you do? Well, again, I think home order prevails in that. But I do have to tell you that when our children were young and these people came and rang the doorbell, weather permitting, I would sit on the porch and talk with them as kindly as I could. But I did not want my children around. I didn't want them to hear anything that might lodge in their little minds. Don't receive them. Certainly don't receive their teaching to the point where you give rise to allow them to teach. Obviously. Maybe it goes beyond that. He says, he who greets him to do this, to transgress and to give place to those who are transgressors, actually takes sides with those who are opposed to Christ. I don't think we should necessarily befriend these people to make them in our closest circle of acquaintances. But when we find them, we should give them every Christian courtesy and every Christian grace. To be honest, when they come, it's very apparent very quickly which one of them is the teacher and which one is the pupil. I usually leave the teacher alone. I go right to the pupil. It's been a privilege, actually, to do some study in some of these offshoots of Christianity. That's what they like to call them. And so there are certain things, like, did you ever know that in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, did you ever know that if you ever make a prophecy and it does not come true, you are to be put to death? That was a tenet, that was a teaching of Joseph Smith, never been rescinded by the Mormon Church. The poor gentleman who just died at the age of, what, 93 or 96, who had been the leader of the Mormon Church for many years, during the course of his tenure as the head of the Mormon Church, made 14 specific, written, distributed prophecies, none of which came true. And so whenever those dear folks come to my door, I will say, can I ask you why? And I'll call him by name. Why was he never put to death? I say, what do you mean? I said, he should have been killed 14 different times by your very church. I will say this to the student. They say, what do you mean? I say, well, he made 14 prophecies that never came true. He even tied dates to them. The dates are past. Prophecies didn't come true. And according to chapter and so-and-so of the book of, he should have been put to death. And they'll look at the teacher. The teacher looks angry and they're confused. And I find that a wonderful opportunity to try to reach them literally as brands and pluck them from the fire. Plant the seeds of doubt. And then say, I'd love to tell you about one you profess to know. But there were dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies about him. Every one of them came true, and yet he still willingly died for the sins of others that were not his own. Never received them into the church. I have to say personally, I don't think it's wise to receive them into the home where there are children who might be impressionable. That's my own personal feeling on it. Now he says in verse 12, and I do apologize, what time does that say? Oh, good. 2 minutes left. Having many things to write to you, I didn't wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be filled full. The children of your elect sister greet you. There it is, a simple, short, but powerfully and punchy letter that the Apostle John has written. May God cause us just to think about these things today and to recognize that we need to take a stand. And even if we think we aren't taking a stand, when it's all said and done, we are taking a stand. So let's take one that counts. Take one that really counts for God, for the protection and for the preservation of His church, of His people, of the doctrines which we profess to believe. Let's take a stand, even when it's not popular, and without living in the gray areas. Simply say, Lord, it's either black or white. I choose white. Help me to live in the light of it and live in the good of it for the glory of God. Father, we are so thankful this morning for these clear teachings. We think, Father, of this slightly confusing at times, at least in how to apply it today, perhaps, and yet very powerful and evidently very necessary book. Father, there is much of this that we see today with so much transgression in our world. We think, Father, how remarkable it has been in the last decade to watch former mainline denominations of Christianity turn to the error of Christendom, embracing things forbidden by the Word of God, even at times elevating to positions of church responsibility those who live in direct opposition to the Word of God. And blindly, like lemmings to a cliff, tens of thousands have accepted this. Father, there seems to be mass transgression and not much of an ability in many circles to stand up against it or even to understand that it's wrong in the first place. We see the last days and they're galloping towards us. Father, help us to stand firm, not in pride, but in fear and trembling, armed with the working knowledge of this word, to say, if this is what the Bible says, I really better believe it and live it. Help us to do this, Father, for the glory of our Lord Jesus, for our good, and for the good of those around us. Bless the elders who are here today. Grant, Father, that they who are in leadership in the church might have a strengthening day today, maybe even a healing day. Grant them with a joy, Father, fill them with a joy, that they are doing this necessary but sometimes thankless task for the honor and glory of the Chief Shepherd Himself, who will one day reward them in His own unique way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.